Daniel chapter 1.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you this morning for those who have gone before us and who have been open to your Spirit and the inspiration of your Spirit and the nudgings of your Spirit and have put pen and quill to paper and written down the movements and the inspiration of your Spirit on paper so that we have your Word to look back on, to learn from, to grow, to look at the lives of heroes of the faith and to learn lessons from them and the way they lived in response to subservience to your Spirit. We long to do the same thing, Father, and so as we open your Word again, ask that you just teach us, grow us, challenge us, enlighten us, open our minds, encourage us to be people who are more and more surrendered to the life and the kingdom that is among us and to the sovereignty and jurisdiction of your Spirit in our lives. This is my prayer. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may not have been their country of choice, but you couldn't have asked for a scholarship to a better school in the land. With apologies to Mark Peach and Lisa Diller, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were given the opportunity to go to school in the Harvard of Babylon. All right, the University of Chicago of Babylon. Tisk, tisk. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, Daniel 1:1, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it with his armies. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon, he took with him some of the sacred objects from the temple of God and placed them in the treasure house of his God in the land of Babylonia. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, who was in charge of the palace officials, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. "Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men," he said. "Make sure they are versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good sense, and have the poise needed to serve in the royal palace. Teach these young men the language and literature of the Babylonians." And the king assigned them a daily ration of the best food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained, rather, for a three-year period, and then some of them would be made his advisors in the royal court. Of all the larger-than-life figures in the Old Testament, there may be none greater than Daniel, and to a degree, his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. More commonly known, probably by those of us, if we grew up in Christianity, more commonly known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or is it Abednego? Who knows? Their larger story, when you stop to think about it, surpasses the individual mega-narratives that make up their individual and collective lives and that fill the Bible story books that many of us grew up with. I still have images in my mind of sitting with my parents or my siblings on a Friday night by the stereo in the living room, opening up the red bound books called My Bible Friends. Many of you may be familiar with those. Illustrated in great drawings and paintings. I look back on those and I realize how formational those were in my life. Because you just weren't reading stories and imagining it. You were reading it and there were the pictures. I still think I have an idea of what Daniel looked like, what the furnace looked like, even what the big cats in the lion's den looked like. More on that in a second. Still have in my mind those images from My Bible Friends, read to me at bedtime during the weekdays, but especially on Friday nights. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel and his three friends in the fiery furnace. Daniel, the dream interpreter. Mysterious handwriting appearing on walls in the middle of a party. This is stuff that would make Stephen King go, "Oh, yeah, good, right now." If you didn't grow up with the story, the first chapter of the Old Testament book bearing Daniel's name goes something like this. And we just read the introduction. In the early 6th century B.C., Israel as a nation, on a consistent downward path of apostasy, of telling God, basically, forget you, we can handle this on our own. Finally, all the promises delivered by the prophets for decades, if not hundreds of years, came to fruition when one of the most ravenous, brutal regimes on the face of the planet rose to power in the form of the Babylonian government and nation. And in the early 6th century, King Nebuchadnezzar rolled from the east into Palestine, besieged and destroyed much of Jerusalem. In doing so, he took many people captive. And that's what the first five verses of Daniel 1 tell us, is that Nebuchadnezzar took captive not just random individuals, but he was very intentional in picking and selecting people from royal families, people that would have done pretty well on the SAT or the ACT or whatever it is that the young people take today to get into. It's been a long time since I took it, and we're not going to reveal any scores this morning. That's not important. I got in. That's the important thing. Took these individuals captive to Babylon. And as the story tells us, he brought them to Babylon, and he wanted them trained in Babylonian ways, in Babylonian knowledge, in Babylonian literature, with the intent of moving some of these individuals into leadership in Babylon. So Daniel has these four friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they get there, and these guys are, as we'll touch on in just a second, good Jewish boys, come from a particular Jewish diet. And they arrive in Babylon, and they look at what is going to be served in the king's cafeteria. And Daniel says, yeah, I don't think so. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, yeah, I don't think so. So Daniel calls the individual who's over the palace officials and who's over the education of these captives and says, listen, that dietary plan that you got laid out there, probably not the best for us. I've got a proposal for you. What do you say you feed us merely vegetables and water, yay, 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 for a certain amount of time, and you don't tell anybody, we won't tell anybody, nobody know the difference, we'll just let it go at that. The palace official says, look, king is very, very particular about your curriculum, your regimen, how we go about things. If he finds out I'm feeding you food that is out of line with the company menu, I could be in really, really big trouble. In fact, I could, you know, lose the head. They cut people's heads off in those days for all sorts of crazy little offenses. So the palace official says, not sure this is a good idea. So Daniel does the really smart thing, which many of us have done, and that's if you can't make headway with the boss, then try a circuitous route, and if you can find somebody below still in charge, go to him or her and try to get the job done that way. So says in verse 11 that Daniel talked it over with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief official to look over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says simply, look, test us for 10 days. This is all I'm asking. Test us for 10 days. Give us merely vegetables, water to drink. We're going to pass on the wine. We're going to pass on the meat. This is one of those pictures that I remember from my book, My Bible Stories. There was the pig sitting on the table. I don't know if you guys, some of you remember this. There's the pig laying on the table. And the pig is a vegetarian because he's got an apple in his mouth. But Daniel's like, no, this is not good. And so he convinces somehow the attendant who works for the palace official to try this dietary plan for 10 days. It says at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends, 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant says, hey, looks like it's working for you. Works for me. Can't argue with it. Do your thing. And by the end of the chapter, it says that when the three-year period was over, the king brings all these individuals in front of him who had been selected for training and education in Babylonian ways, literature, government, whatever the case may be, and he looks at them, and it says the king talked with each of them, and it says that none of them impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they were appointed to his regular staff of advisors. And in all matters requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, the king found the advice of these young men to be 10 times better than that of all the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. And Daniel remained in this role as an advisor to the king until the first year of King Cyrus, which we realize as we read through the rest of the book is two government cabinets later. Belteshazzar was Daniel's Babylonian name. Belshazzar and Darius the Mede. This is a simple story about food. Food. And if you've grown up in the Adventist tradition, we have leveraged Daniel 1 big time into the push for vegetarianism and healthy eating. Fair enough. Don't want to minimize that at all. In fact, I think my Bible story book said that they ate vegetables and pulse, which I just imagined to be the same thing as refried beans at Taco Bell. That's what I imagined pulse to be. And I'm like, okay, I could go with that. 2 bean burritos with sour cream, 2 chicken gordita supremes. It's a simple story. It's a simple story. Not complicated, not sexy, not flamboyant, not overly exciting. It's no cliffhanger by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it's kind of like real life, huh? Kind of just daily, as Chuck Swindoll likes to say. There are a couple things in this story that are worthwhile takeaways, in my opinion, and again, neither of them are flashy or extravagant or earth-shaking. But I think they are legitimate life lessons nonetheless. I'm struck once again when I reread this story, what exceptional characters these four guys were. They were exceptional in many ways, but exceptional first and foremost in that they're simply not the cultural norm. They're not the cultural norm. These are good Jewish boys. Raised Jewish, educated Jewish, most likely going to marry Jewish girls, raise kids that are Jewish. I wonder if it's a stretch to think that they possess some of the elitism of the Jewish thinking of the day. God's people, the remnant, everyone else, second class. And here's why I think of them as exceptional, i.e. exceptional in that they weren't the cultural norm. Verse 3 says, Ashpenaz was in charge of the palace officials. He took Daniel and his 3 friends captive. And the king says, make sure that they are well versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good sense, and have the poise needed to serve in the royal palace. Teach these young men the language and the literature of Babylon. In other words, make them good Babylonians. They were to be trained for a 3-year period, and then some of them would be made his advisors in the royal court. We took some time last week to talk a bit about the civic realm and the realm of politics. We actually dealt a little longer last week than we did this week on the DNC and the RNC in Cleveland and Philadelphia. And please believe me this morning when I tell you that I don't have an axe to grind here on this subject. But we did take some time last week to talk about that unique letter written by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 to all the captives who were taken captive early in the 6th century from Jerusalem, hauled off to Babylon as exiles, and Jeremiah pens a letter to these exiles, and he says, look, don't push back, don't fight. Engender yourself to the culture. Embed yourself into the culture. Jeremiah writes, plant gardens, build houses, marry, raise families, pray for the peace and the prosperity in the city into which you've been taken captive. In essence, don't fight it. Don't isolate yourselves. Don't withdraw yourselves. Don't draw lines of demarcation between us and them. Initiate, connect, settle down, serve, live. Pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon, Jeremiah writes, because if Babylon prospers, you will prosper. Daniel would have been one of the very individuals to which Jeremiah wrote his letter. There's no doubt in my mind that Daniel read it. And maybe more than a lot of other people that we read about in Scripture, Daniel took Jeremiah's words to heart. Peeking ahead to the end of this fascinating Old Testament book, we lose track of the lives of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But Daniel goes on to a long career in public service. We find him later in the book serving in the administrations of both Belshazzar and of Babylon and Darius the Mede. Babylon eventually overrun by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel crossed national lines and served in both governments. In fact, he may have even served for a bit in the government of Cyrus the Persian. Because of that, the takeaway that I draw from this is that here is an honest God follower living life, not on the periphery, not out on the edges, not distanced, not remotely removed, not in isolation, not withdrawn, not drawing lines of demarcation and saying, you people seem really nice, but the truth of the matter is, I know, you know, we all know, you're second-class citizens because I'm a part of the remnant and you're not. That's not what we see. Daniel lives life at the very center of public and national life while maintaining his distinctive value system and his spiritual convictions and his values. He didn't run and hide. He didn't hunker down. He engaged. This is the guy, remember, who later in the book gets to spend a night with the big cats. And I find myself partly jealous. Because of his willingness, or his unwillingness rather, to hide his devotion to his spiritual values. If anybody prays to anybody other than the king, they'll be thrown into the den of lions. Daniel doesn't flinch. Opens the window to his apartment, turns to the east, kneels, and prays. He's thrown into the den of the big cats. All the while serving in the upper echelons of government in a nation that throughout the remainder of Scripture, he serves in the upper echelons of a government in a nation that throughout the remainder of Scripture will serve as the poster child, if you will, of all that is anti-God, of all that is anti-moral, of all that is anti-God followers, of all that is anti-truth. When we come to the book of Revelation, Babylon is the symbol for moral depravity, spiritual depravity, national depravity. This is the government, this is the cabinet in which Daniel served. And this is the first thing that I want us to take away from the story. And I'm repeating myself to a degree because this is much the same thing we said last Sabbath when reflecting on the current political environment that characterizes midsummer in an election year in this country every 4 years. We are not called to geographical isolation or cultural withdrawal. We are called to be agents of preservation and flavorful seasoning in what is oftentimes a culture that is hostile or at least ambivalent to spiritual things, and increasingly, in my opinion, a culture that is becoming simply more and more just angry. Angry. And in the midst of that, God is looking for a people who are agents of preservation, who are salt and light, who are willing to make a cultural, relational, communal, community difference in the places in which they live and do life. This is one of our core values at The Well. Fostering friendships and practicing compassion. That piece of our mission statement is there because we don't want to be a church that exists in isolation. We don't want to be a church that is culturally withdrawn. We don't want to be a church that is characterized merely by a group of people who meet within four walls every 7 days for an hour and a half, feel good about the fact that we got a cool church, go home, whistle Dixie, come back 7 days later, and do it all over again. We have envisioned here, since our inception, being a church that is connected, engaged, embedded in a particular place with a particular group of people. I'm reading a book right now. I mentioned this last week. A.W. Tozer's book, The Radical Cross, which is a collection of small essays simply on the crucifixion of Christ and the application of that crucifixion to our lives on a daily basis. A.W. Tozer is one of those kind of old school prophetic writers. He kind of says things that makes you squirm a little bit, at times makes you uncomfortable. He's not trying to make you happy. He just kind of says what he thinks, whether you like it or not. He says this: the saint is not the withdrawn man or woman who hardens himself or herself against human suffering and spends his or her days contemplating the heavens. And by the way, this is what we often think of as spiritual growth. Something that merely happens in isolation with the Bible on the prayer mat. That's where we grow spiritually. I think that's a very, very important part of growing spiritually. But there is a whole relational connectivity, interdependence, doing life with others component of spirituality, of spiritual growth that is every bit as present in Scripture. Ephesians 4, the whole conversation about spiritual growth that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 is talked about and discussed in the context of community, in the context of relationships. In fact, the metaphor that Paul uses is the metaphor of the body. And as each part does its thing, as each part is who each part is, it helps the other parts grow. So we're called to this life together. The saint is not the withdrawn man or woman who hardens himself or herself against human suffering and spends his or her days contemplating the heavens. Just the opposite is true, he writes. His or her loneliness for the cause of Christ, and I'm giving you a little context there because that's kind of what the little essay is about. His or her loneliness for the cause of Christ makes the individual sympathetic to the approach of the brokenhearted and the fallen and the sin bruised. Because he or she is detached from the world and they are all the more able to help it. Meister Eckhart, he writes, taught his followers that if they should find themselves in prayer, as it were, caught up to the third heavens, that's a Pauline phrase that he uses at one of the points in his New Testament letters, which is kind of a weird statement, being caught up in prayer into the third heavens. Yeah, we'll unpack that later, but I got to study it first because I'm not sure I have any idea what he's talking about. Caught up to the third heavens, if they should find themselves in prayer, as it were, caught up to the third heavens, and happen to remember that a poor widow needed food, they should break off prayer instantly and go care for the widow. Do we think of relational connectivity, cultural embeddedness, do we think of compassion, acts of service, as being synonymous with Bible study and prayer when it comes to spiritual growth? Yeah, I go to church. I read my Bible some. I pray some. But I don't have time for my community. I don't have time to volunteer. I don't have time to serve in ways and in places that might cost me something on my calendar or cost me something in my checkbook. You're a stunted believer, if that's the case. The second thing I want to take away from this short story here in Daniel 1. Daniel's life and the lives of his three friends are a clarion call to nonconformity. We often take this story, and as we mentioned a few moments ago, we use it as an example of a call to healthful living. Fair enough. In fact, I remember in my Bible story, my Bible friends, at the end of the 10 days, there's a picture there in the story where Daniel and his three friends are brought before the attendant to the chief officer over the palace officials. And I think even the chief attendant has his hand on Daniel's shoulder. I'm trying to remember this picture. And there's Daniel and his three friends. And in the background are all the other Jewish boys that decided that a little Piggly Wiggly and some beef and a little wine, you know, good for the soul. And boy, do they look haggard. Remember that picture? Some of you remember that picture. Of course, they're all painted, faded into the background. They're kind of, you know. Daniel and his friends are good stuff. I could eat healthier than I do. I had Anna at Need Loves the other day tell me when I ordered my three chocolate chip cookies, which I fall prey to every now and then. Every now and then. Not often. You know, mind you. She said, I have never met a person with a bigger sweet tooth. That's what she said to me. I'm like, mind your own business. Give me my cookies. Last night, Paula and I are here celebrating Nicole's graduation with her doctorate of nurse practitioner. Did I get it right? The DNP, which is different than the DNC or the RNC. Nicole just graduated with her doctorate of nurse practitioner. Yeah. And is Laura here? Laura graduated with her AS in nursing. And so we gathered here last night. Nicole and Laura invited us to a dinner. And we had some beautiful desserts on a small table over here in the right-hand corner. Paul's laughing because he knows I'm going to rag on him. So we go over there, and I cut off my piece of chocolate cake. And Paul says, I think this is a quote, wow, that's a pretty healthy piece of cake. And I'm like, shut up, dude. Mind your own business, you know? Then he gets a little slim sliver. He's this biking fiend. Yeah, I bike too a little bit. Not as fast. Maybe we'd be cheating this story and not getting its full worth if we simply stopped with the dietary application. And I'm totally okay with the dietary application. Our church has done that well for decades. What I don't want us to miss is that in many ways, this little story at the very beginning of this fascinating book is a microcosm of a much larger picture that emerges as we work our way through the chapters. And that is, this Daniel guy is a person who is a massive nonconformist. He wouldn't be squeezed into someone else's mold. He wouldn't be forced to adopt someone else's value system. He was plopped down in the middle of a very secular world with a very secular worldview, and he chose to be true to himself and true to his God. Some of you grew up in this church. You may have participated in a little club. It's the Adventist version of Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. It's called Pathfinders. If you didn't grow up in this denomination, we've done a pretty good job, but we create a parallel universe that runs alongside culture. We don't participate in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts because there are heathen boys and girls there. And it wouldn't be good to rub shoulders with them because for many reasons. So we create a parallel universe, and then we get a little older and we have athletic leagues. And we don't play in the city athletic leagues because you might hear swear words. Of course, sometimes you can hear swear words on your own bench with your own. That's beside the point. But we create our own athletic leagues, and then we create our own school system, too, because we need to educate our young people in the ways of Jesus, not in the ways of the world. So we can't be like Daniel and be embedded in a secular culture because it's too risky. But I remember going to Pathfinders, and we used to sing a song, Dare to be a Daniel. dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. Dare to have a purpose firm. And they actually looked up the lyrics last night. I think at least on YouTube it said, dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Hey, I jest with tongue in cheek a little bit about the parallel universe. But the hymn's lyrics are applicable. Our challenge probably sometimes is to be in places where we get an opportunity to differentiate. Sometimes it's hard to dare to be a Daniel when everybody else around you is Daniel. Or Hananiah or Azariah or Mishael. Tozer again, finishing off the same little essay, says the weakness of so many modern Christians is that they feel too much at home in the world. In their effort to achieve restful adjustment to unregenerate society, they have lost their pilgrim character and become an essential part of the very moral order against which they are sent to protest. The world recognizes them and accepts them for what they are. Listen to this. The world recognizes them and accepts them for what they are, and this is the saddest thing that can be said about them. Where are we conforming? Where are we being called to non-conformity? There is conformity of commission. Those places in our lives where our lifestyle and our actions and our behavior mirror the habits and choices of our popular culture. Statistics tell us that there isn't that much of a differentiation between the way believers and non-believers live in regard to contentment, in regards to financial and material things. And so Christians oftentimes carry the same amounts of debt and are in slavery to the same amounts of debt as is the secular culture at large. When we look at the behavioral choices when it comes to sexual morality between believers and non-believers, I'm convinced that increasingly there is becoming less of a distinctive line of lifestyle practice in the way we live out our sexual purity or lack thereof in comparison to the secular culture. Statistics tell us that the rates of divorce between believers and unbelievers are almost non-existent. You can't tell the difference. The percentages are the same. Our addictions to pornography, our entertainment choices. And gang, I am not throwing stones. I am not throwing stones. I am not throwing stones. Every now and then I'll hear a fellow Christ follower say, hey, you want to go with us to see such and such? Or we went last week and saw such and such, movie-wise. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my goodness. Really? There is conformity of omission. We usually talk about the conformity of commission, those things we do in our lives that identify us with the secular culture. There's no difference. Then there's a conformity of omission, those places in our lives where our choice to be stagnant or inactive. When the opportunity presents itself to live in a certain way and we choose not to do so, to react or to act positively and choose not to do so, those places in our lives where our choice to be stagnant or inactive mirrors the habits and choices of popular culture. The pursuit of material happiness. When I think of things that we all want, believers and unbelievers, comfort, a nice home, white picket fence, nice family, kids that behave themselves. These are not bad things. But do we filter these decisions and the way we think about life intentionally through the sieve of the teachings, the life, the model of Jesus? The Gospels present a paradigm, a sieve of life that is incredibly nonconformist. Where are we as believers when it comes to stinginess? with that which we have. Places where we can give and invest with our resources, sometimes our physical resources, our financial resources, and choose not to do so. The latest statistic in Adventism is that 40% of the membership in the Adventist church tithes. 40%. I was laying in bed last night, and I thought to myself, I'm going to ask Greg this week just because I'm curious. The percentages for those who financially support the ministry in their local church are even less. When I pastored on the staff of the Collegedale Church out on the campus of Southern Adventist University 10 years ago, our statistics told us that one out of every four individuals in the congregation supported financially the ministry in the local church. And so one of the things I'm going to ask Greg this week is just out of curiosity, I'm curious what our percentages are. Conformity of commission. Conformity of omission. Places where we should be moving and acting in certain ways and are choosing not to do so. Comfort and ease. Hedonism. I'm trying to remember who wrote the book Entertaining Ourselves to Death. But I'm convinced more and more that we are a culture that is after whatever we can get our hands on to fill the God void that is present in each one of us that only God can fill. Whether it's technology, whether it's entertainment, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's the pursuit and the garnering and the accumulation of possessions. Are we falling victim to the same mistakes that our culture makes in choosing to be isolated and withdrawn from the needs and the well-being of those around us? We said when we planted this church 8 years ago that we wanted to be a church that was characterized by compassion, embeddedness, community investment, relational investment, demonstrating the love of Jesus in very tangible and specific ways. I heard David Jameson speak this week at some meetings in Illinois about the Newfoundland, Aldergrove, Seventh-day Adventist Church north of Maine, up there in very, very cold country. He started this church 15 years ago with 30 people. It's now a congregation of 900. And just recently, they did what they called an extreme home repair. Sound familiar? Extreme home makeover. I was blown away. And his congregation, now 900, much bigger than we are. I get that. But they intentionally got involved in the community and raised $125,000 in supplies and donations from the Home Depots and the Lowe's and the Ace Hardwares of the world. And the church raised another $125,000, and together they put $250,000 into a renovation of a woman's home. And you ought to see the picture. Absolutely unbelievable. They do oil changes every 3 or 4 months for single moms. Free oil changes. One of the members in the congregation owns an auto garage. Opens the doors every 90, 120 days. Single moms roll in with their vehicles, get the oil changed, the car looked over for free. Funded by the church. What I'm trying to tell you in a nutshell is I went north this week and I saw a picture of a church that in many ways mirrors and reflects and demonstrates what I long for us to be. And that is not putting us down in any way. I want to celebrate. I want to celebrate the things we've done, the inroads we've made, the commitment we've made, the intentionality we've demonstrated in connecting with the city of Chattanooga and the south side of Chattanooga over the last 8 years. This has been a fun journey. It continues to be a fun journey. All I'm saying, folks, is I think there is still tons of room for improvement. Specifically, in our individual involvement to the mission statement. And not being satisfied with church's status quo. 90 minutes every 7 days. What if as a church we move to greater levels of nonconformity in our generosity? What if we move to greater levels of nonconformity with the way we prioritize our calendars and our time? What if we move to greater levels of nonconformity with the way we choose to live out our sexual purity? What if we choose to move to greater levels of nonconformity with the entertainment choices that we make? What if we chose to move to greater levels of nonconformity by staying true to commitment in marriage and making it work and not just thrive but survive? What if we were characterized as a group of people here that got more intentional about our personal debt, lived more financially free, created more financial margin in our lives to give away? What if we moved to greater levels of nonconformity in our interdependence, moved away from each man, each woman is an island, and we grew relationally in our closeness as a church and in our closeness with our city? The bottom line is the life of Jesus was not model extraordinaire of the American dream. It just wasn't. And folks, I'm more and more convinced than ever that the cross of Christ and choosing to embrace the cross of Christ and death to self and life to God and life to others is in many ways, it's at crosshairs, it is countercultural to the American dream, to many of the things that we value. I think we're kidding ourselves if we say otherwise. And I don't want to be responsible for leading a church, creating a culture along with you that is composed of believers that have taken the cross of Jesus and we have just got out the polish and the paint and the sandpaper and we've just kind of doctored it all up to where it's just nice and comfortable and it sits on the back in the way that we get no splinters, doesn't rub blisters, doesn't rub any sores, doesn't make life in any way a challenge. This is the challenge of evangelical Christianity in Western culture. We don't want to be conformed in the image of the cross. We want to conform the cross to the image of the American dream. In a life of fostering friendship, practicing compassion, and growing Christ followers is not going to be like that. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. People that are qualitatively unique. Different. If you grew up in this denomination, we used to use the word peculiar. I didn't like that word any more than you did. We are a peculiar people. Problem is too much of the time that meant just kind of weird. Yeah, they're peculiar. Yeah, they're a little quirky. A peculiar people. Qualitatively different. We have different values. We live our lives differently. We pursue different things. We live passionately, enthusiastically in different ways. We invest our time and resources in different things. Jesus, teach us to want the right things. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, healthy tree can do nothing but produce healthy fruit. An unhealthy tree can do nothing but produce unhealthy fruit. More and more in my own life, my prayer is, Jesus, I want to be a healthy tree. I want the right things. I want to value the right things. I want to pursue the right things. I want to be passionate and enthusiastic about the right things. I want to live a life that honors Jesus. I want to live a life that honors the gospel commission. To love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love my neighbor as myself. Peace, joy, love, goodness, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control. A deep, abiding, passionate love for my community, and for those that I journey with. Father, create in me a clean heart. Restore within me a right spirit. We sang this morning, He's got the whole world in His hands. We're going to finish by singing about, This is my Father's world. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom that is among us now, present, right here, right now. I want to be a part of it. I want to live life in a way that mirrors the values, the convictions, the teachings of Jesus. Because we're waiting, although we're waiting for the mortal to put on immortality, we're waiting for the inaugurated to be consummated. In the meantime, this is still my Father's world, and I want to live in it in a way that honors Him and that honors Jesus, who has called me to life in the kingdom among us, right here, right now. Father, we just pause for a moment again here as we conclude, just to thank You for Your incredible initiative and investment on our behalf. That Jesus demonstrated that which we've talked about this morning, that at one point He didn't consider equality with You and all the good things that heaven offered to be more important or too much to let it all go, to come down here to take on human flesh, live life among us, do life among us, teach us, mentor us, eat with us, laugh with us, cry with us. And Father, my prayer is that we will be a people who are not withdrawn, who are not isolated, but people who are embedded and engaged in our culture. And yet as we do so, Father, we don't lose our distinctiveness. We don't lose our qualitative difference. We are people of the cross in the sense that we are people of love and compassion, people who are willing to prioritize different things, different values, different ways of going about life and loving others, that at times will be very, very countercultural to the society and the culture in which we live. Give us courage. Give us authenticity and openness with each other as we journey, as we talk about what this means, what it looks like. And I just pray that Your Spirit will continue to be powerfully at work in each one of us, molding and shaping us, conforming us to the way of Jesus, living lives that honor You, Father, and honor the Jesus who has called us into the kingdom that is here, present, active, and alive right now. As we leave this place, we go back to our homes, our places of employment, places of service, relationships. Continue to make us salt and light, Father, agents of preservation in unique spheres in which we do life. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for His sake, and for the sake of His church. Amen.